part of the Bible, it's the teaching of Jesus which cuts through you like a knife. And I trust the Holy Spirit will cause that to be the case for us this morning. I'm going to pray to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you've spoken a word that you've preserved by your Spirit for us to read, and that you illuminate our understanding of it by your same Spirit, that we might be people who are shaped by the life of Jesus and made more like him in the way we live. We trust that'll be the case. Give us understanding of these things so we can live wisely in the world, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, Martin Luther, who I've mentioned to you a couple of times before, once made the statement about human reason that it's like a drunken man on horseback. Set him up on one side and he falls off on the other side. Can you imagine that sort of thing? Drunken man on horseback. We find all kinds of ways to get the truth of God wrong. And we avoid a problem on one side only to fall off on the other side. And that's the case, I trust, with the issue in this passage, the issue Jesus is addressing, the issue of how to relate to God properly in our lifestyle. How do we live as Christians in the world? That's the question he's addressing. And down through the ages, there have been two different heresies that have arisen as sincere Christians have clambered onto the horse on one side, only to fall off on the other side. And those two are legalism and license. Legalism, which is seeking God's approval by performing the right sort of activities, dotting the I's and crossing the T's, so to speak, and license, feeling that we're now free in Christ, so we're free to do whatever we want. Legalism and license. Now, in your life, you'll have met both sorts of people. There are actually all through the New Testament these problems. So the letter to the Colossians is a letter about legalism. The latter part of the letter to the Galatians warns about the problem of legalism. The first letter that John writes at the end of the New Testament is about combating the problem of license. Doesn't matter what I do. I'm free in Christ. I'm forgiven. I can really do whatever I want. And it's those two issues which provoke Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, have a close look at those words, because it's hard to imagine how absolutely shocking they would have been to Jesus' original hearers. Why? Why? Well, it's because the Pharisees in the Bible are the bad guys to us. They're the bad guys. They're the guys in the black hats. They're the guys who kidnap damsels in distress. They're the people who sell secrets to the Russians or to the Saudi Arabians. And they, you know, they're the people who, when they appear on the movie set, the sinister music, the oboe music plays, you know, because we know the Pharisees are the bad guys. But that's not the way people would have seen them in Jesus' day at all. They were the untouchably holy guys. They didn't just give a tenth of their income to the temple. They gave a tenth of everything they had. They gave a tenth of the herbs in their garden. These people, to the average punter, were seriously, seriously, religiously impressive. So Jesus' words would have been a great shock. He had a problem with them. That's the point of verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And all the people would have been thinking, what? How does anyone surpass the Pharisees, the scribes, etc.? Now, it's common among Christians today to think it's right and good to only ever say nice things, smooth things, and positive things. And if that's your idea, not to make it too pointed for you, but notice it wasn't Jesus' idea to only ever say nice things that never troubled people. He taught the truth positively. Now, you're going to see that this morning. But he also taught it negatively. And when something mattered, he said it. And what mattered to him about the Pharisees was their legalistic righteousness. Now, you know what legalism is, don't you? You know what legalism is? It's when you have to obey, but your heart's not really in it. So you just do the minimum. Do you know? Like income tax. Hands up if you love paying income tax and you're trying to maximise the amount you've got to pay. And no, you don't do that. We've got to pay it, but we don't want to pay it, so we hire tax consultants. And tax consultants do all sorts of gymnastics for you so that you can avoid it. You can keep the law, but pay the minimum. It's like cruise control on your car. You know, don't you? And if you didn't know this, I'm sorry for corrupting you, but you know that in New South Wales, you can set your cruise control 10% above the speed limit and you'll get away with it. The cops won't bother you. Just don't go to Victoria. Because it's not like that in Victoria. You know, that 10% thing doesn't work in Victoria. It's like the assignment you had to do for TAFE, you know, and you learned the deadline and you knew the word limit. And there's a set number of references required and you know when you have to hand it in, and you hand it in 1 minute beforehand and never before, and you never do more references than you need to do, and you never do more word limit than you had to do. In fact, you include the bibliography in your word limit. Because that's the bare minimum to get by. We're all Pharisees at those points. Isn't that right? We've got to obey, but we just don't want to. We just don't want to. So we do what is the bare minimum. If Jesus had a problem with the Pharisees, and he did. He did because of their legalism. They had problems with him. Yes, he was a brilliant teacher. They knew that. But he didn't go to the right schools. He didn't go to the right schools. He mixed with the wrong people. He didn't teach the right rules. He didn't keep the right rules, so it seemed to them. So here was their question. Is he throwing out the Old Testament scriptures? Is he getting rid of our whole religion? Is he teaching licentiousness? Is he teaching licentiousness? That is he teaching license? Just do what you want. I don't really care. And with that question hanging in the air, Jesus announces up front exactly where he stood. You enjoying the breeze? Nice, isn't it? I just can't keep my Bible page open at the right point, so I'll put something on it, like my hand. Pick it up at verse 17. He wants them to know exactly where he stands. Verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. A couple of things to clarify before we get into that. That expression, verse 17, the law and the prophets, what does that mean? The law and the prophets. It's actually the term that means the whole Old Testament scriptures. It's kind of a code for that. And Jesus explains in advance, he hasn't come to abolish them. He hasn't come to get rid of them in any way. He's come to fulfill them. Every last part. That is, he's not for license. Not for license. So, is he a legalist? No. He's for something much, much deeper. You're going to see that in just a moment. Before you do, I wonder if you've noticed how astonishing those words were there that you picked up in that passage, verse 17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Now, friends, if you've been a Christian for some time, you'll be just a little bit too familiar with those words to get the sheer weight and gravity of them. Because what sort of person can speak words like that? Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. I tell you, you can only speak those words if you are, number one, a paranoid schizophrenic. Do you know, you've got delusions of grandeur. You think you're really something. Or you are, in fact, the Son of God yourself. Jesus puts himself above the God-given scriptures. He's saying he's come to fulfill them. He's the whole purpose for them. Their goal and reason for existence lies in him. Get the point? This claim is absolutely incredible. Like almost every claim you see of Jesus when you look at it closely, not through the eyes of one who's actually just a little bit too familiar with these things. How does he fulfill them? The law and the prophets. You know what? That's a sermon on its own. So I can't take time to do that this morning. But very quickly, he fulfills them in four different ways. Four different ways. And if you're troubled by this, come back to me on it later. Four different ways. He fulfills them in his very coming. Every Old Testament prophecy, every type and image that the Old Testament spoke about, the Old Testament spoke about the temple, Jesus is the temple. It spoke about the sacrifice of atonement, he's the sacrifice of atonement. It spoke of the great high priest, he's the great high priest. He fulfilled every type, every image, every prophecy in the Old Testament. Secondly, he fulfilled all the Old Testament by living under all those laws, sinlessly and without exception, as no man before or since. Thirdly, he fulfilled them in his death. He paid the penalty for every transgression of them by every man, every woman, wittingly or unwittingly, from Adam onward. In all those ways he fulfilled them. But there's a fourth way he fulfills them, and it's the one that I think he picks up in this sermon this morning. He fulfilled them then. He continues to fulfill them today. He fulfills them through the work of the Spirit at work in his people. Are you one of his people? Then this is a passage for you. If you're not, and you're on the edge of these things, and you're thinking about it, this is not quite a passage for you, except in as much as it's telling you what's the lifestyle that Jesus is calling his people to. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Put your finger, some other part of you, in Matthew chapter 5. Come back to Jeremiah 31, because that's the part of the law and the prophets which looked forward to the great day when God, by his own goodness, would do something extraordinary. Verse 31, Jeremiah 31, which makes it an easy one to remember. But what it was telling you there was that the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, that old covenant, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, declares the Lord. Verse 33, this is a covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Now, that is a life-changing act that Jeremiah 31 was looking forward to. It's a world-changing, epoch-making, history-changing act. And actually, Ezekiel 36 tells you how God was going to do it, how, in fact, he's already done it. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, jot it down, chase it up later. He would do it by putting his own spirit within them, so that his own spirit within them would move them to follow his decrees and keep his laws. This would happen in the great days of restoration. It would happen when the Messiah came. It would happen when God remade his people so they wouldn't be about license and they wouldn't be about legalism. They'd be about living for God from the very heart. Extraordinary change. History-making change. And that's what you see in verse 21 and following. Verse 21 and following. And here's where all the questions will begin this morning. Because in that section there, Jesus gives six illustrations to show how the life of heaven, not legalism, not license, but the new life of the kingdom, is to be lived out by God's own people. To be lived out in the power of his Spirit. Six different illustrations he gives. They fall, I think, into three different categories. Here they are. It's the challenge of purity, the challenge of faithfulness, it's the challenge of mercy. The challenge of purity, the challenge of faithfulness, the challenge of mercy. Now, we're going to have time only to do a couple of those today, but notice for starters, notice the challenge of purity, verse 21. And it begins, as all those six statements begin, with this. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago. Now, you've heard that it was said where? What are the possibilities where these things were said? Heard it was said in the Old Testament. Yeah, that's a possibility. Keep that in the back of your mind for a moment. It's wrong. Oh, Jamie, I knew you were just giving the straw man there. Don't worry. Yeah, it could be that. Could be the Old Testament. It's not. What else could it be?
Just traditions, father to son.
Yeah. Could be the traditions passed on from father to son. Could be the traditions of the elders. And I'm going to suggest it's not the first one. And if it were the first one, what would Jesus be doing? He'd be critiquing the Old Testament. He'd be saying, you heard what it said, but actually, I'm telling you, those guys got it wrong. I'm here to tell you the real deal. Now, that'd be a serious issue if that were the case, Jesus critiquing the Old Testament. He's not doing that. He's critiquing the traditions that have grown up from people like the Pharisees. Verse 21. You've heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the court. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. How are you feeling? That just raised the standard, raised the bar enormously, didn't it? Makes you think what Jesus says here, not simply about what you do, not simply about what you do, but about what you say, about what you think. Now, Cassandra read it for you at the outset there. Murder is the sixth commandment. And the legalist reads the sixth commandment and immediately is looking for the tax loophole. You know, how do I minimise that? Is it okay if you rough them up a little bit but they don't quite die? You know, what about if they've hurt your family? Can you smack them down then? What about if it's a time of war and everyone's doing it? What about, you know, what about the other option? Jesus cuts through all of that, all of that. He takes you to the heart which lay behind the law, not the simple action itself, because the heart that murders is the same heart that hates, the same heart that treats people with contempt, that degrades people and calls names and fails to treat others with the kind of honour God says they deserve because they were created in his image. Murder happens every day, says Jesus, according to his justification there. Happens every day in the pages of the newspapers. Happens every day on talkback radio, doesn't it? I mean, you hear it there. It happens in the school classes. It happens in cafes. It happens behind people's backs. And it's especially serious, says Jesus, when it happens between Christian brothers and sisters. Especially serious when it happens there. And some of you will be feeling vulnerable at this point. And some of you will be feeling others have wronged me at this point. So stay tuned. There's a word here for you. Jesus gives two illustrations, really vivid illustrations, of what to do when this happens. Verse 23. Even if you're worshipping God, that is, you're taking your gift to the temple, he says, and you remember the brother or sister with whom you've had a falling out, get that sorted. It's priority number one, not the worship thing, believe it or not. Get that thing sorted. It doesn't matter what fault or who's at fault. Jesus will take this issue up again in Matthew 18, verse 15, which makes it entirely apparent it doesn't matter whether you're the person who's wronged, doesn't matter whether you're the person who's been wronged or the person who's done the wronging. Don't say in your heart, I'll wait for them to make the first move. If they come to me, then I'll happily forgive them. And don't say it. Don't think it. Just get it sorted. Now, you in church situations, there'll be all sorts of situations where there are hurts, real and imagined. Don't say it's someone else's fault. They can fix it up. Here's the second illustration. The second illustration tells you when to get it sorted. And here's the point of it. The answer is ASAP, sort it now. Verse 25. Settle matters quickly before you meet the judge. Don't wait till you get there. Do it now. Friends, I can't tell you in my own life how often I've had to apply this. How often I've had to apply this. Because everyone has fallings out in relationship. Hands up if you haven't. That's exactly what I thought. Now, hands up if you haven't in the last week. Well, I hope you haven't in the last week, but it's more than possible that you have. Sort it quickly. And I can't tell you how often I've had to help other people apply this. And here's one tip for free. Never do it by email. Never do it by email. Never do it by text. I've had people this week wanting me to sort things by text. I won't do it. It is so foolish, because in a text, what can you see about me? My words, my body language? No idea. Can we have a decent conversation? No, it's discussion by soundbite. Never do it by email. Never do it by text. It's a recipe for disaster. Now, you got questions on this one, haven't you? You got questions on the anger thing. Keep them up your sleeve. You got questions about righteous anger. You got questions about Jesus. Was he a hypocrite? Because he got angry with the Pharisees, didn't he? And actually, he called them blind fools. Luke chapter 14. Is he in danger of transgressing his own rules at this very point? And what if your name calling is just mucking around name calling? And they knew it and they didn't take it seriously. I get it. I get it. Jesus gets it. He's not a fool. Just don't be a legalist. Don't take license. There's the two things, right? The work of the Holy Spirit means that those who belong to Jesus' kingdom will have a standard of righteousness that far exceeds those of the Pharisees. It's not legalistic. It's not licentious. So it'll produce purity in our relationships. Now that's the case with the second issue as well. And the second issue, you remember, is the issue of adultery. Verse 27. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. It's commandment number 7. But I say to you, says Jesus, on the authority no less of God the Son, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And again, notice Jesus' aim. Notice his aim. He cuts straight through the maze of excuses. And he goes to the guts of God's intention. Adultery and lust are on a spectrum of things. They come from the same heart. How far in the Western world we've moved from this is extraordinary, when encouragement to adultery is everywhere you look, isn't it? It's on every billboard, it's in every magazine, it's on the music videos, it's even on deodorant ads, do you know? The encouragement to adultery. Sexuality is everywhere. The dress standards of our young girls are designed in an incredibly perverse way to be sexually provocative. Little girls wearing fashions designed originally for older women. We're in a world where this is very difficult. Jesus isn't talking here, men especially. Don't think I'm being sexist, I'm being deliberate. Jesus isn't speaking here, men especially, but women as well, about the normal healthy attraction that takes place between men and women. You know, that just means you're alive. It just means that blood's pumping through your veins. You're not a cold, dead fish. It's normal to see someone who is attractive and think, well, that's a very attractive person. In fact, the original language renders verse 28 there, verse 28, which is over the page for me. If anyone looks at a woman in order to lust, this is the look which sets out to devour and feed. And few of us, can I say, will be strangers to this. Few of us, particularly men, will be strangers to this. And we feel our intense sense of failure. And if you feel that your husband has failed at this point, don't be a legalist. Beware. Beware of a legalistic heart at this point. If you think your wife has failed at this point, don't be a legalist. Beware, we're dealing with real people. The legalist solution is very different on this whole thing. It comes with a series of evasions, and here are some of them. Not that I want you to sketch them down. These are not to learn, right? It's okay because we love each other. Now, you'll hear people who've been Christians for a long time who will give that sort of justification. What's happened has been they've been shaped by the deceitfulness of sin, so they've shifted. They would not have said that same thing a month or a year before. It's okay because both of us agree. We think it's fine. I'm not taking advantage of her, she's not taking advantage of me. It's okay because neither of us are married, so it can't be adultery, can it? In fact, President Clinton said, it was okay because it wasn't technically intercourse. Well, that's just the words of a Pharisee, isn't it? It's the words of a Pharisee. Adultery is a whole range of things here. And some of you will be feeling very vulnerable at this point. The great Robert Murray McShane, who is a Scottish Bible teacher and a very godly man, if ever there was one, once confessed how he was always being tempted to get as close to sin as he possibly could go and just not to step over the boundary with it. And I think we will feel that. I think we'll feel that. And we'll flirt with the boundaries again and again, and we'll mess it up again and again because sin is so deceitful. Be gracious with one another at this point. Be gracious. Jesus' approach is very different. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You know, some people have taken these words of Jesus very literally. A man named Origen in the second century took it very literally. So literally, he had himself castrated. But that too was a kind of a legalism. Actually missed the point. Jesus' point isn't about that. It's not about people walking around with parts of their anatomy lopped off. Oh, had a struggle with that one, did you? Do you know? And you work out where the struggle was depending on the body part that's missing. Now, what he's saying is that sin is so deceitful and the kingdom righteousness so valuable and hell so real and so terrifying that you dare not mess with it. The forgiveness Jesus won you at the cross is sufficient for you. Hear that this morning? It's sufficient for you. It is enough for you. God doesn't detest you. But we're not to simply presume upon it. There's an action to take. There's help to get. So do it. And do it quickly. Got that first one? There's the first one there. It's the it's faithfulness in relationships or purity in relationships. He now turns to faithfulness in relationships. First one, purity in relationships. Second one, faithfulness in relationships. And we don't have time today to deal with the issue of divorce. Though we will return to it. Can you imagine me picking up the issue of divorce and doing that in 5 minutes? That's the definition of a foolish man. It caused great pain on that, so we will return to it. Or the issue of oaths, verse 33, which were allowed by the Old Testament, but which over the centuries were perverted by the traditions of various teachers, which created this whole handbook of rules by which you could actually legally lie. And it's that that Jesus is on about here. So if you swore by Jerusalem, well, you weren't bound to keep your word. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, well, that's a different thing. Then your oath was binding. So imagine the used car salesman or the politician who gets hold of this handbook. There's all sorts of things they're going to say now that are just lies and you didn't really know it because it was under some little clause. Jesus cuts straight through it all. Verse 37. Let your word be simply yes or no. Again, friends, he's not saying oaths are evil. On the basis of this very passage, the Quakers and the Seventh-day Adventists forbid taking oaths in court. That's not Jesus' point at all. Paul swore an oath. You find it, he swears, calls God as his witness, Romans chapter 1, verse 9. You'll hear him do that on numerous instances. God swears an oath. Jesus isn't arguing for legalism. He's arguing for faithfulness. Be a person of your word. When you say it, do it. And can I encourage you, be a person of your word with your mobile phone. You've got a message, answer it. You know, don't just leave it hanging out there forever and ever. We won't have time for the last section today, the challenge of mercy. But this sermon strikes home for us because we live in a world that feels vulnerable. We feel vulnerable because at heart we are all for, we find the standards of righteousness so high, we default to one of two things, legalism or license. An American news network reported this prayer by a chaplain of the Kansas Senate. Evidently in America they have chaplains in their Senates, not sure if that's the case in Australia, I think they actually do. Listen to the prayer. Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing and the other side just the opposite. If neither side is telling the truth, We'd love to know that as well. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you know where that comes from? It's cynicism. It's cynicism because we're cynical about the truth. Because actually we know we're broken. We know we all mess up. And we're cynical about purity. And we're cynical about the challenge of mercy. And we think to ourselves, what a different world it would be if this sermon was applied. Actually, we think to ourselves, what a different world it would be if friends in my church applied it. Remember, be gracious at this point, because you will fail in all sorts of ways. Notice the point here. The world will never apply this sermon. It will never apply this sermon, because this isn't a message for the world. This is a message for those who are born again. This is a message only for those who have God's Holy Spirit. This is a message only for those who are part of the kingdom to come. And to them, Jesus promises a righteousness that far exceeds that of any scribe or Pharisee. And although in your life you will experience many failures, if you're a genuine Christian, you will. You'll fail at all sorts of points. But trust God to fulfill his promise in you. He will do it. He'll move your righteousness to be far, far greater than those of the legalistic scribes or the legalistic Pharisees or those who sought licentiousness. You know, a century ago in London, an old soapbox preacher was addressing a crowd in Hyde Park when a man speaking about communism broke in upon him and said, "Communism can put a new suit on that man." And the preacher very graciously and respectfully said, "Yes, but Jesus can put a new man in that suit." And the kind of man he puts in the suit is the kind of man that knows how to sit on a horse without falling off on one side or the other. It is one of those balances we need to keep working at, but praise God, friends, for the work of his Spirit. It's yours in Jesus. It's yours in Jesus, and it gives great hope. Now I'm going to pray, but I wonder if you want to pick up a couple of... Actually, let me pray and we'll pick up a couple of questions. Heavenly Father, these words search us through and through, and we find ourselves failing in numerous places, and we find ourselves, to our great shame, finding areas where others fail. Please keep us from that legalistic nonsense. Please help us to have hearts that are soft toward you, and please change us. And Father, I want to pray for those who are just investigating these things this morning, sitting on the edge of them. Give them great hope in these things about the awesome truth that Jesus brings and the confidence and hope that comes with the gift of his Spirit, for which we thank you in his great name. Amen. Over to you. Do you want to ask questions? We've got a few minutes. Martin.
Craig, at the beginning of your sermon, you said that Jamie was totally wrong and that the Jesus...
Just going to stop you there for a moment, because I don't want you to exalt that point too much. I just said, no, it's not that one, but keep going with a little less colour.
And that Jesus didn't get the... wasn't referring to the Old Testament when he was commenting on the... you shall not murder, things like that. But then again, as you went through the passage, you said this is from the law, this is from, you know, the Ten Commandments.
Totally.
Seventh of Commandments. Can you explain, clarify sort of what you meant there?
Yeah. As an example, it was taught by the traditions, thanks for the question, it was taught by the traditions, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemies. Find that in the Old Testament? The first part you find. The second part you don't find. It was an assumption made by their teachers. So some of them may have had an original basis in the scriptures, but the people like the Pharisees embellished those and drew conclusions that the scriptures simply hadn't drawn. And I think that's where Jesus is going on this, and a number of them there. So that help you? Yeah. Same on the issue of oaths. You'll find nowhere in the Old Testament that says no to oaths, though Ecclesiastes 5 says, when you vow a vow, don't delay paying it. God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Now, Jesus' only point is it's a little bit more than that. Not simply that you should make sure you follow through on your oaths. He's saying more than that. He's saying don't use your oaths as an opportunity for deception. So it may start with a basis in the Old Testament. His real target's the Pharisee. That's why the context of the sermon matters. That help? Yeah. Yep.
Sex being just for husband and wife.
Just one sec there.
Just so
yeah.
I can hear.
Yeah. Oh, I think they can.
Yeah. Good on you, Bob. And nice running. Yeah.
Sex being just for husband and wife, between them two. What about when you to lust over your wife, to be...
When you,
you might be away or somewhere, and you lust for your wife. So it's not just a sexual thing; it's become more than, and you've got all these thoughts, and it's just about your wife. How's that go?
Yeah, just to pick up the question: you're away somewhere, and you fantasize about your wife or whatever. Yeah, yep. There is an expression of... Now, here's the question. Is lust ever possible inside of marriage? Inappropriate relationships and inappropriate treatment of your partner is entirely possible within a marriage. I'm not sure that I can go entirely with that one there, Rob, Bob.
Well, yeah, just to put it bluntly into it, you can have sex in a just... they call mission style sort of thing, just plain, or there's a little bit more for excitement. So what happens there? And you're husband and wife and you don't care about others. So how does that work?
Yeah, I'm not quite sure how to answer that without asking more questions, which I think is going to be extremely dangerous. So suffice it to say, what you need to ensure that you do, speaking husbands for wives, is that you're treating your wife appropriately, sexually, and otherwise. And so you need to think through, is my engagement in sex here, is it appropriate? Is it rough? Is it demeaning? Is it all those sort of things? So, yeah.
We might stop that there.
I figure, yeah. I figure it's not whips and things.
We don't mean 50 Shades.
Yeah, we could talk after. But you're frightening me now.
Are you up?
Yeah, Daphne. Just tell me it's not about whips.
No. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen.
Yes, you're 1 Thessalonians 4, is that right?
Yes.
Yes, yep. So you're giving that in answer to that the question there? Yeah, I think that's very helpful, yeah. Yep. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yep. Louise.
I'm on the murder section. You talked about people who go to war and God actually, in the Old Testament, he used people to bring war. So how does that fit with the fact that it's wrong to
yes.
murder?
Yes, yeah. Now, of course, we didn't get to the last section, which is Louise has raised about, but it's worthwhile to notice... and the question is it inappropriate for people to go to war? Well, let's bring it down just a little bit. Is it inappropriate if you're walking through Woi Woi shops late on a Friday night and you see a woman being abused by someone? Is it appropriate to resist that person? Got the question? Now, here's the important thing to notice on the first instance, the issue of war. These are individual ethics. They're not ethics for a nation. So picking up the one that Louise has asked there. Should we have resisted Adolf Hitler in World War II? Yes, absolutely. Is what Jesus is saying here contrary to that? No. He's speaking about the ethics of relationships, personal relationships, me with someone else, not about nations. It's entirely appropriate to resist the abuse of power. You just need to be very wise about how you do it. So that's why Augustine in the 4th century spoke about the importance of a just war. Is it appropriate to resist a person who's mistreating another person? Yeah, you need to be very wise about the way you do it. But again, you ought not allow the abuse of power, in that case physical power, And here's the little thing here. Don't assume Jesus' word is the final and complete word on everything. That is, don't absolutize a passage so that you make it the final word. Is it appropriate to get angry in the Bible? Not going to get you to put your hands up for that, but just think, is it appropriate to be angry? Yeah. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry but, in your sin, but don't sin in your anger. Ephesians 4, 26. So there is a time when you ought to resist a person. The point Jesus is making is anger is dangerous for us and therefore you ought to be very careful. James 1, 19 and 20, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to be angry, because the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Now, I hope I've actually picked up your question there. Resist a person, go to war. Yep, Jesus is not speaking contrary to that.
Can I ask a question? Craig, can I ask a question?
Oh, you, Ryan? Sorry. No, I don't think so. No,
On the section of cutting hands off and that sort of stuff, can you talk about cutting off opportunities, being wise in where you go, that sort of thing?
Yeah. Can I speak to that?
Yeah.
Look, I think that's just one of those things of normal Christian life, isn't it, that you recognise there's a particular area of sin that's a temptation for you. Someone gave me their notice to preach from 1 year, and they made the statement that this is a sin I could never be tempted in and I've never been tempted in. And I thought, I can't preach that, because there's all sorts of new sins that can be temptations for me. I can't possibly say this one's off limits and I never go there. I could go there. I couldn't preach that one. But there are sins that you know of that for you are a particular weakness, and therefore, if that's the case, you ought to think, how do I not metaphorically, how do I not cut off my wrist or my eye, pluck out my eye, but how do I shut down the potential for me to be sinful at this point and take wise precautions? My daughter's engaged, my oldest daughter. She's got a fantastic boyfriend. I really like him, and we have great conversations, but we don't necessarily like them being at home together in the house, and she knows that. So, you know, one of us is home with them wherever we can be, and we trust them in those instances where they can't be, but we do want to make sure we place precautions there for them. That's just part of being wise, I think. Yeah. Okay. Last encouragement for you, friends. Danger in this sermon on the mountain, we'll be seeing it for the next couple of weeks, is you keep thinking, yes, such and such a person has such a great problem with that. I've got to remind them of it. No, just think about you. Just take responsibility for you. We're going to sing and celebrate these things together, and